The opening prayer that I would use before I tell you to sit down came to me as we were singing the hymn. And I'll just change a few words of 5-4-1 to the plural. Jesus, confirm our heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still, let us guard the holy fire and still stir up the gift in us. Amen. Be seated and fasten your safety belts. Someday when I'm really confident, I will catch these notes and throw them out. Because I have a sermon that's raging inside about writing sermons. And it is not an easy camp to be in. Anyway, for some weeks, I'm focusing completely on the reading to the Galatians, and I will be making a reference to it, so please know where we are at. Thank you. For some weeks, we have been journeying through the Epistle to the Galatians. And this is actually the second oldest document in our scriptures. It was written 48 AD. The earliest one is actually the Epistle of James, the half-brother of the Lord, which was written 3 to 4 years before the Epistle to the Galatians. So the Galatian letter was in circulation some 15 to 18 years after the ascension of Jesus. Not a long time. And that the epistle was written some 13 or 14 years after Paul's encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And incidentally, from a gospel point of view, Galatians was written some 7 years before the earliest gospel of Mark. So now, when you are doing your homework, look at it again with all of that in mind, what that letter is saying before virtually anything else was written. Historically, Paul's Galatian letter was and still is a keg of spiritual dynamite. When Luther encountered it, I can't be looking at you and reading at the same time. Multitasking is a myth. So when Luther encountered it and restated its radical truths, he unleashed a spiritual revolution which reformed Western Christianity. He sought to restore to its proper prominence and without equivocation the letter's core doctrinal statement that we sinners are made right with God by faith alone and not by the mixed bag of our questionable good works. He wrote, "We are redeemed from sin, death, and the devil, and made partakers of eternal life, not by ourselves and certainly not our works, but by the help of another, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. We abandon ourselves from all active righteousness, both of our own and of God's law, and embrace only the passive righteousness of grace, mercy, and forgiveness of sins, resting only on the righteousness of Christ and of the Holy Ghost, which we have not, but receive, God the Father freely giving it unto us through Jesus Christ." Luther's re-grasping of this doctrine shook Western Christianity, which, like the Galatians, had lost its way down the generations in a plethora of doctrinal add-ons and papal downloads. So maybe it was time to reboot. Anyway, for this reason, it is always incumbent on every generation of Christians to search the scriptures and reaffirm the pure simplicity of Christ's revolutionary love and free gift of salvation. It is good to always remember that today's inspired insight, great idea, best practice, with the passage of time and without the continued breath of the Holy Spirit, can become tomorrow's binding, blinding, moribund tradition. Paul here in our passage boldly states that we are reckoned right with God through faith in Christ, not through good works and observances. We receive this faith and grace through the direct action of God's Holy Spirit, who interacts with us, developing and cultivating in us the fruits of faith and the image of the resurrected Christ. In this morning's extract, Paul adds to this faith that in Jesus Christ, we also contains a chain-breaking, breathtaking, radical freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not again submit, to a yoke of slavery. This is no abstract freedom, but a spiritual and moral freedom, lived, experienced, and operational every moment of our life. In the context of the Galatian letter, Paul was attacking those who were undermining the faith alone principle and attaching conditions to the freedom that is in God's gift of salvation. For the Galatians, the issue was that some Judaizing teachers sought to attach add-ons from the Mosaic law to the simple integrity of the gospel message of our being reckoned righteousness, of being reckoned righteous in the eyes of God through faith alone in the achievements of Jesus. And we need to search ourselves and our motives and our intentions to ensure that we do not carry a collection of unnecessary add-ons. Now, in the opening verses there, I would like you to look at it, because we start with verse 1, we edit out then 12 verses, and we go on to 13. So the first two verses there are sections excluded. But I want us to, something struck me when I was looking at it, and it was really Paul's use of language and grammar. The indicative and the imperative. We're back at school. And look at those first two verses that we have on our printed page. The indicative describes God's gift to us. And look at it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. The imperative expresses our responsibility. Therefore, stand firm. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And this goes on the next verse as well, the indicative, God's provision. For you were called to freedom. The imperative and our responsibility. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love. It doesn't read through willpower, through effort, through good intentions, but through love, become slaves to one another. And looking down later, this extract, we can see how Paul uses the imperative to express our responsibility in response to God's various gifts to us. We are to protect, to use, to serve, to keep in step with the Spirit. Faith in Christ liberates us from the demands of the law, the demands of measuring up. The law was designed to discipline and teach us. The law highlights our baleful inadequacies. In one way or another, the law roundly condemns us. The law is a heavy, disheartening burden, leading us, leading us into hypocritical and eye-serving behaviors, nastiness, backbiting, spitefulness, and even conflict within a congregation. For the law states what is expected of us, but it never is able to help us attain what it demands. Fortunately, God in love and mercy, in the fullness of time, rescued us through the cross of Christ. For unlike the impossible demands of the law, what God demands now, his grace, his indwelling spirit, his comforter, empowers us, enables us to attain. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Jesus has set us free from the mental and spiritual bondage of one-upmanship, free from the how do I measure up syndrome. He has set us free from the dictatorship of self-condemnatory mindsets and critical judgmentalism. He has set us free from the corrosive petty mindsets of religious legalism, whose main victims are freedom and love. He has set us free from the tyranny of inward-looking, recurring moral weakness and scruples. Scruples that squeeze dry our souls of the Holy Spirit's joy, thanksgiving, praise, and worship. For if we are entangled in these blinkered ways of thinking and acting, in time, we become enslaved, arid, sterile, bitter, and brittle in our relationship with our Father God and with the people who are in our lives, resulting in a relationship in which, for want of spiritual understanding of who we are in Christ, we end up subconsciously resisting the generosities of God's Holy Spirit in our lives and unwittingly restrict our ability to serve God and one another in a spirit of genuine love. For the person who makes keeping law the guiding principle of their life is really never free. They must always, with uncertainty, look over their shoulder. Whereas the person who makes grace their life's directing principle is free from the constraints of the law of performance. They, through the free gift of grace and faith, accept the sufficiency of all that Christ has done on the cross, and this sets them free indeed. Free to grow and blossom in love, joy, peace, and do great exploits for the kingdom of God. But Paul teaches that life is a battlefield. We contend with opposing forces within us, between the spirit and our lower nature, the flesh. And in Romans, he sketched out our dilemma very well. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. And we all suffer from that. How can we destroy this vicious cycle? Willpower and intentionality do not secure permanent and unequivocal victory in this domain. Paul, however, shows where we can tap in to the power that breaks this type of cycle. It is only through the active involvement of the Spirit of God, of Jesus himself, co-laboring with us, does a moral transformation become a liberating, experiential, and permanent reality in our life. And it stands to reason. Look at it. Our Christian life first began with the actions of God's Spirit on us. Through the Holy Spirit, we are regenerated, born again, become a new creation, and come to a living faith. The only way we can continue in our Christian life is by, and the Greek word is dunamis, and we derive dynamite from that word. So the only way we continue in our Christian life is by the dunamis, the might, the dynamic transforming power of God's indwelling spirit, the spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. It is the direct activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives that renews our minds, transforms our hearts, and enables us to forgive and be forgiven and to serve one another in love. It is the Holy Spirit who creates and matures our unique Christian identity and becomes the living guide to our behavior, and that behavior towards friend and foe alike. It is God's Holy Spirit who is cultivating in us his fruits, his outworkings of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This morning, I have been reading this sermon last night, and I wanted to throw it out. It was. And I worked on it till 11. And I woke up with a knot, and I still didn't like it. And I went and had a shower. And our good Lord picks the shower moment to sort of have, as we say, a word in the ear. And I'm having the shower, and, you know, and as I call it, the voice, I don't know where it is. It's somewhere. And it's, I recognize it. It says, Jack, have faith in your words, and I will bless you and those who hear you. And I said, thank you. And the knots all just went down the drain with the shampoo. And I put that in here because I want to, I'm coming near the end. It is the Holy Spirit that witnesses to our heart that we are children of the Most High, and as such address him as Abba. The freedom in the Spirit culminates in making us so free that we can be of use to God. Without his Spirit, we are dry, dead bones, and God be forever between us and such a condition. So the motto I'm giving you today, before I go into the two conclusions or recommendations, is from St. Augustine, who is a bit off in some areas, but in this area he's good. And the motto I'm giving to you, which contains all of what is in Galatians and in Paul as well. But there's a comma, and I'm going to try and avoid putting the comma into the little motto, because it's crucial. Love God, do what you like. Love God and do what you like. Love God, comma, and do what you like. Tease it out. It's fabulous. Love God and do what you like. So by way of conclusions or recommendations, two. The Holy Spirit will produce in us all the qualities that God requires of us. How do we help? How do we co-labor? Through regular private prayer. Let us constantly invoke him. Open our hearts' desires to him. And with intentionality, co-labor with him. One. Two. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We are tasked by Scripture to work out our own salvation, because it is God who is at work in us. So let us commit ourselves to prayerfully searching the Scriptures so as to deepen our understanding of so great a salvation. To God be the glory. Amen.